Okay, so let's go to the message here. Bad news. If I were to say bad news, people would listen. As some people have said, bad news sells. I'm not trying to give you bad news. I'm just trying to make a point because I think Zephaniah does exactly that. He starts with bad news and everybody, oh, I got to listen to this. I had an article that I ran across just a few minutes ago. Let's see here if I still have it. This was from The Guardian. It talks about some guy did a study, and he said that one of its central findings is that over the course of 20 years, people's interests have remained remarkably similar. In short, they are war, weather, disaster, money, and crime. And down below, in other words, people's interest in news is much more intense when there is a perceived threat to their way of life. Wow, let's see. Let's open your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. Because I wanted to show you that's exactly what Zephaniah does. He starts off with bad news, a threat to you. Well, it won't be to us because we won't be here in the tribulation. Let's start with verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And if you remember, that declares the Lord is like proclamation. God declares that, a declaration. Well, that's pretty bad news there. If God's going to erase everything from the face of the earth. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. We can go on. But bad news. So Zephaniah understood. People will grab hold of that bad news, and you see that with the prophets. They often give bad news about the tribulation, and then they talk about the millennium. And you can even see an illustration in Lot's day. Remember, Lot was told, got to leave, don't look back, bad news behind you. So his wife looked behind, and she turned to a pillar of salt. That's our natural inclination. If it's bad news, because it could be a threat to us, so we look. So, go back to my message here. So, current events are often aired in the media from the perspective of bad news. It sells. Bad news might affect us, so we listen. Zephaniah begins with bad news, and we just read chapter 1. And there's suffering all around us. And it's kind of a tangential to Zephaniah, but I thought it was important to remind everybody. Yeah, what we suffer here in America is minuscule compared to things that are happening in Pakistan and Mexico, other cultures. You've seen the site about the martyrs. I found other websites that deal with the same kind of thing, Christians being persecuted. We have it rather easily here, but we shouldn't shun suffering. Suffering is sometimes by the will of God. Remember Job, the book of Job is about that. Look at it just in the New Testament. James starts out, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." There's a purpose for it. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Look at Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." I'm trying to remember if that's the theme used to have a thing he would talk about, praying without ceasing. It's like praying with a hacking cough. So if you've got a bad cough, that's kind of pray with that frequency. So you can have that, develop that that rapport with God the Father. Talk through Him throughout the day. If you don't be afraid to, "Hey Father, I got a problem here. Why am I suffering? Why is this?" And but pray that for the endurance, for growth. God has a plan. Try to understand and just fit, like Herman says, just trust Him. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In Romans, "For I consider," this is Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And then, of course, Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Do you love God? Are you walking by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, being guided by Bible doctrine? Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And remember that what we want and what we need may be two different things. So God provides the testing, the suffering. It's the same as, say, in the military. You go through boot camp and you exercise, get up early, make your bed, do chores, go to class, do many things you have to do in basic training. I'm assuming that it's similar to when I went to basic training a long time ago. Suffering, perhaps. Well, I remember a story. A story that I've told before. There was a young lady who wanted to know how to grow quickly in the Christian life. She was a new believer, and okay, I need to grow. Well, how do I grow fast? His answer was to pray for great suffering. And wait a minute. I have to pray for suffering? Well, that's one of the ways that you can grow. Go to Bible class, learn promises, claim them by faith. God will provide the challenges. Sometimes that's suffering, and sometimes it's prosperity. I remember somebody talking about on Facebook this past week about someone that had trouble with prosperity. You've seen the stories of people who won the lotto and within 5 years they're broke because they didn't pass the prosperity test. So sometimes suffering is painful, and other times it's a test. Can we survive the prosperity test? Do we have self-discipline? In the tribulation, there will be great suffering, causing believers to either mature rapidly or to revert to a life depending upon the sin nature rather than relying on God's provision. It will be up to them. Why don't we read Job chapter 42? I want you to get something out of that. Where do we need to switch? Say Job 42. Then Job, this is at the end when Job finally learns, understands some things about God, and understands some things about him, his humility before God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's in control of history. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Ignorance. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. From suffering, Job learned. And I think that's important that we understand that sometimes when we're in suffering, we might want to step back and ask ourselves, what did I learn? Remember the Wizard of Oz at the very end, where Dorothy wants to go home, and the Good Witch of the North or something, says you've always had the ability to go home, but you had to learn a lesson, and the lesson, of course, for her was that there's no place like home. So when we have suffering, sometimes step back and what did I learn? Did I learn that God's in charge? Did I trust God? Did I depend on the Holy Spirit to guide me through the situation? Did I ask God the Father for wisdom to understand? Did I have enough information, Bible information, to understand and apply a promise? So what did you learn? So something that I heard during the week is we know that God in the Old Testament would judge Israel when they were bad, but we haven't talked a lot about God judging nations throughout the world. And so I wanted to read something. God does judge a nation for evil, or it can bless it. A nation can suffer because it does not obey His voice, and it can be blessed for listening. Here's something from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. At one moment I might speak, this is God, concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Should be Jonah there. Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Like my calculus teacher said, typographical error. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying, and literally that's hearing my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised. For example, Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah area, and they did not turn from their evil, so God moved Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. As some pastors have said, the problem in America is not just that there are not enough believers here. The problem is that the Christians of the nation are not hearing, obeying the Word of God. Obedience of faith. Remember, Herman talked about that a lot. He talked about that when he was teaching Romans and other places. As goes the believers in the nation, so goes the nation. So ask yourself, are you part of the solution or are you part of the problem? I assume that if you're here listening, you're part of the solution. We need to constantly walk by faith. Develop that relationship with God the Father. Constant prayer. Constant thanks. Today's lesson starts by overlapping last week's. I often do that to continue and make some additional points. The connections with other prophets, both Old and New Testament, need to be made. So here in the text in the Zephaniah, to start with, concerning the sacrifice in the tribulation. So, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his death. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. But those same kinds of words and the same kind of event is narrated in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation, and Matthew. I happen to look at Dr. John Walvoord. He has a book on Revelation, and he cautioned that some of these events, there may be two events, but they use the same word. So whether it's the same event or multiple events, these are all in the tribulation. There will be great judgments resulting in the deaths of millions of unbelievers who will attempt hostile action against Israel. Ezekiel 39:17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and blood. Note here in Ezekiel, there's a sacrifice which results in a feast, eating flesh and blood. Things that you say, that's not supposed to eat, drink the blood. But here's terrible, terrible things that are happening in the tribulation. And we can just read about it, and luckily we won't have to endure that, but they're terrible things. You will eat the flesh of mighty men. This is 39:18. You'll eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and though they were as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. So there's something similar to that in the book of Revelation. So just because I'm reading the Old Testament doesn't mean it doesn't connect to the New Testament. It does. And that's why we sometimes need to study the Old Testament, because they're the basis of the New Testament's in the Old Testament. And some of the events narrated in the Old Testament are also narrated in the New Testament, but from a different perspective. Revelation 19:17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of men, all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, Dr. Walvoord points to a passage in Matthew chapter 24 that may be also a reference to that. Matthew 24:28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So, and that Matthew 24:25 are about the tribulation and then going into the millennium. So there are several passages in the entire Bible, whether it's Revelation and Matthew 24:25, Zephaniah chapter 1 and 2, Ezekiel, 39, and other places where it talks about tribulation and then the millennium. And those people that are not dispensationalists understand that prophets often say bad news first and then good news. So then starting in with I had a story I was going to tell, but I think I've got it down further. So we'll start with Zephaniah 1:10 now for this today. And we had judgments starting with the entire world, then with individual, the men and the animals. And then we started with Judah, Jerusalem, and then they talked about different kinds of people that didn't care about God. The idea is that unbelievers will be wiped off the earth. They had a chance. Will they not believe? And you have people that, like atheists, who fight against the Christians, who try and turn Christians. That's one of their goals, is to make a Christian lose his faith, as it were. But so these people will be fighting, that battle will be concentrated in the tribulation. Zephaniah 1:10, "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills." This verse starts out in English with the second of the 24 references to the day of the Lord in the book of Zephaniah. And here's this table from Thomas Constable that identifies the use of different references to the day of the Lord. You just have, we have the day of the Lord starting out in verse 7, and then we had the day of the Lord's sacrifice in 8, and then in that day in verses 9 and 10, and then you have that time, a day of the Lord's wrath, the day of the Lord's anger, and a day, all through mostly chapter 1, but some into chapter 2. And then you get into good things that happen, the reference to the millennium. So that day in 3:11 and 16 and 19 and 20 and 20, again, that time, the time. So as Herman has said, that the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, as well as the millennium. So, and if you want to put that into some kind of perspective, you can go to Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning. How does God define a day? It's a period of darkness followed by a period of light. Well, the tribulation is a period of darkness, and we'll see that here in Zephaniah. And then you have the light. So the second phrase in this verse in English is declares the Lord, which was actually a noun, which might be best translated as proclamation of Yahweh. In verse 8, there's the verb, it will come about, in the New American Standard. This shows up in verses 8, 10, and 13. In other words, repetition, repetition, repetition. It's smoothed into the English verse of 10 as there will be. And the translation missed the word in verse 12, so they don't even put it in there in the translation. So it happens four times, it will come about. And in the King James, it's translated, it will come to pass. But that seems to me rather weak. Zephaniah is constantly trying to emphasize. It's like you take a text and you select it and then you put it in all bold. So it's like Zephaniah constantly tries to find a different way to emphasize something. So he emphasizes it with verbs or nouns or styles or repetition, or say like the references to the day of the Lord. It's almost like Jaws, dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun. The day of the Lord is coming. Some people say that Zephaniah is using hyperbole. I don't think it's... hyperbole is something that's not necessarily true, but I think that he's using this language to emphasize that when you get to the tribulation, there's some really terrible things happening. And even Jesus said that, where the suffering that's in the and the tribulation will pale everything else that came before it. So what I would like to say is, instead of saying this will happen or this will this will come about, I like the term this will happen. This will happen. It's an emphatic. This will happen. God says it will. And this, so here's another one of God Zephaniah's lists. I said we've seen the term proclamation of the Lord. We've seen the day of the Lord, and here we've got this will happen. So you see this repeated, and But if you bring it out, then now it goes into that rhythm, dun 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 dun. In Zephaniah 1:8, this will happen on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish with a judgment the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. This will happen in chapter and verse 10, skipping over verse 9. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Skipping over to verse 12. This will happen at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will do not do good or evil. Verse 13. This will happen. Their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. So here's another list that Zephaniah has crafted out of the literary style, repetition again. In this case, he's the repetition of the verb to indicate the surety of God's actions. God's going to do this. And it's like, well, is it even possible to say anything more pronounced, more intense? Like I say, he's done the proclamation of Yahweh, crafted five proclamations that God made. In essence, God's proclamations are another way of saying, this will happen. So this will happen, this will happen. So there are three repeated phrases in the Hebrew that come together in verse 10. Literally then, in a literal translation of the Hebrew, it will happen on that day, proclamation of Yahweh. A very intense introduction to the actions that now follow. So again, in verse 10, this will happen. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. What will happen? A sound of a cry. So we've had sight and sound, or we had sight before, now we've got sound. But you've got the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. So you have sound connected to a location that can be seen, sound and sight. Now, I've been to France many years ago when I was a kid, and they had what they sound and light shows. So you have a chateau, a huge chateau, and they would light it up, and they had loudspeakers, so they would say the history and light up with different colors, different parts of the chateau. It's very impressive when it's well done. Well, here you have sight and sound here in Zephaniah. He's bringing out sound now. So you may have written words, but out of these words come visions of destruction, sounds of destruction. The fish gate is a northern entrance into the walled city of Jerusalem. There may have been a fish market there in ancient times. It's interesting that the commentators have much speculation on the location around these place names. Some of these place names that are here, they're not absolutely sure where they are, but they're in Nehemiah's day, as they were trying to put together the wall or repair the wall, they named the gates, and so it's obvious that the fish gate's in the northern part of the wall. The second quarter, which is interesting because that's the second place name listed, is likely south of the fish gate inside the wall. It is the location of the prophet Huldah that responded to Josiah's request for information concerning the book of the law discovered in the temple. Remember a couple weeks ago, perhaps, I mentioned that Josiah, the priests, had found the book of the law in the temple as they were cleaning it up. You see, Manasseh and then Ammon after that, the kings of Israel, were anti-God and put all kinds of idols and stuff into the temple. And as a result, nobody was paying attention to the law. They had abandoned God, just like in the book of Judges. So when Josiah came to rule, he was a good king, and he decided, let's clean things up and let's move forward with our worship of God. And then someone found the book of the law, brought it to Josiah, and he read it, and he tore his clothes. That's a sign of distress. He could see in there that they were doing wrong things. that they had veered severely away from worship of God. So he had someone go to a prophet, in this case a prophetess, and what should I do? And so the prophetess said that bad things would not happen to Josiah. He would go to the grave in peace. So, but after him, bad things would happen. And then it talks about loud crash from the hills. So something that is interesting about Jerusalem is it claims to be founded on seven hills, kind of like Rome, and there's a few other cities that claim to be founded on seven hills. I don't know what if that's supposed to be something neat, but it's something that some of the cities in the world claim. So I made a list here of the seven hills. Now the first three, some people consider that all part of the Mount of Olives, and so you have the northern summit called Scopus, the middle summit, Nob, and some sources indicate that this is the Mount of Olives and do not associate the northern or southern summits with the Mount of Olives, but just call them different names. And you got the southern summit of the Mount of Olives called the Mount of Corruption or Offense. Hill 4, the middle ridge between the Kidron and Teropian valleys, Mount Zion. Hill 5, Mount Ophel Mount. Hill 6, the rock around which Fort Antonia was built. And Hill 7, the new Mount Zion, the southwest hill. So there were several hills, so the question is which hill? It doesn't say, it just says hills. So if you look at the context of the Fish Gate in the north, and then you have the second quarter, which is south of that, then you might consider the other hills, those around the Temple Mount. So if the Fish Gate is in the north, the second quarter is in the south of that, and the hills are south or southeast of those, each location is following the route of an invader. If an invader came in the gate at the Fish Gate, then they would move south towards the Temple Mountain, perhaps. Or it could be the reverse of the route of the Jews rushing to escape Jerusalem at the point of the abomination of desolation. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews in Judea to flee to the mountains when they saw the abomination of desolation. So here we have a route, perhaps. But there will be terrible cries of anguish along that route. So, as a Christian, why do I care? Someday I'd like to visit the city of Jerusalem. Most visitors want to follow this in the footsteps of Jesus to see historical landmarks. Certainly, I'd like to do that too. But I'd also like to stand at the Fish Gate and read about future history. Yeah. Most people look at what happened here. Well, I can stand at the Fish Gate and read parts of Zephaniah and say, I know what's going to happen here. I would stand where people in the tribulation will cry out because of the suffering they endure as a result of rejecting their Savior. In the future, there will be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. I will be there before it happens, knowing from God's word that it will actually happen. Remember, it will happen. It will happen. It reminds me of that sentence uttered in the movie I, Robot. I don't remember if you've seen that movie, but there's a little hologram that comes up. Everything that follows is a result of what you see here. So you go to the Fish Gate, and you know that there's things that will follow. The thought of verse 10 continues in verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. Now, instead of hearing the sounds of anguish, there's a command to cry out, to wail. Then you get to the word mortar. As with other place names in this context, this was difficult to pin down. Most commentators guess at something, so we don't really know. Literally, the word means to hollow place, as translated by Young's literal translation. If the meaning is stretched to mean depression in the ground, if it is to be located in the environs of Jerusalem, then perhaps there is a street leading generally from the Temple Mount area towards the Fish Gate, which is in a depression.
Hey, Kit.
Yes.
Got a question about the Fish Gate. Does it have any correlation between the revelation that God talked about removing all the fish from the sea, and why does it have to do with the fish anyway?
It doesn't have anything to do with removing fish from the sea. It's a place name at the north of the, you have the, Jerusalem is a walled city. So you have a wall all around Jerusalem. In the north, they have various gates, and I don't know why did he pick the fish gate? So is that where, I guess I could look at history if we had a history. Where did the attackers enter into Jerusalem? Say the Romans or other people that conquered Jerusalem, the Babylonians. But according to the commentators, the fish gate would be the logical place where someone would attack Jerusalem and come in from the north. That was typically where the enemy would attack from, in the north. But I there's no connection between the fish, as far as I know, between the fish gate and removal of the fishes early on in
Well,
the.
it's kind of interesting when you think about the notion of the fisher of men and the fish gate and the removal of the fish. It's a lot of fish.
Yes. I didn't make a connection. Certainly, there's something in the background there where you have references to fish in the New Testament, the removal of the fish. I don't know. And of course, fish. I believe you could even relate that to the Philistines with their Dagon. I think their fish god, or there was also a fish god for Jonah when he went to Nineveh. So I suppose you could do a whole study just on the use of fish and the fish god and so on in the Old Testament. But I don't have any further connections there.
Okay, thank you.
Will be silenced. In these two verses is the sound of anguish from suffering. And then in this verse, they will be silenced. I started thinking about this, and I realized you have great suffering, and then it's ended in death. You have people that have rejected Jesus Christ, the Savior, for 7 years, more maybe. And at the end of the tribulation, it's time to clean house. Only believers go into the millennium. So all unbelievers die. And it brought to mind something. Have you ever heard the screams of a dying animal in great pain, like a dog that was hit by a car? And then there was silence when it dies. Great tears of sadness could fill your eyes. So here why don't they trust in their Messiah Savior? It doesn't have to be that way. I mean, it's documented here what we need to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And knowing that as Zephaniah starts out with bad news. So if you got the bad news, okay, well, how do I get to the good news? You see that believers only get the bad news. They die, the unbelievers die. At the end of the tribulation, and only believers go into the good news in the millennium. It's sad. And I guess as Jesus looked at Jerusalem and saw all the unbelievers there, at one point he cried over Jerusalem. It's sad that so people are so hostile towards God. Even in our own day, we see that over and over and over again. I had a, I don't know, a year or two ago, I talked about a book, The End of Atheism, or something like that. It was a play on, is God dead? So now is atheism dead? Because it's not, and they're trying to propagate, as it were, evangelizes with bad news. But there are things that you have to ask if you're an atheist, where does your sense of right and wrong come from? And if you say there is none, well, that's called nihilism. Talking with one atheist, what happens when you die? Well, you're dead. Your consciousness is gone. Well, that so there's no purpose in life. You're just part of the evolution. So everything is. Who would want that? So you die. There's no purpose. There's no right and wrong. It just everything is chaos. Then. Enough on that. We're going on to verse 12. It will come about at that time. This will happen. The day of the Lord. That I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. At some point in your life, you'll have to decide to believe in Jesus as Savior or to not believe. That decision seals your eternal destination. So, I remember seeing something on TV last night. Excuse me. Some people that are in great pain and they want to commit suicide. And the question is, have they believed in Jesus Christ as Savior? Are they going to think about that? I've known at least two people who are unbelievers who had a terminal illness, and days before they died, they were given the gospel and believed. Sometimes, as Herman says, you might pray the prayer, whatever it takes, God. Well, be careful about that. In some cases, what it took was to be on death's bed and to get the gospel. I remember a story by Alice Chafer. There was a man that he was talking with, a theologian apparently. And who was a little squishy on the gospel, apparently very squishy. He said, so there's a woman here, a hypothetical woman, who's got 10 minutes to live, and she wants to go to heaven. How would you give her the gospel? And the theologian said, you know, that's an interesting question, and kind of walked away. He didn't know the gospel. A theologian. But then there's a lot of people that like to be theologians. They're more philosophers than anything else. They don't know much about the Bible. They may know the Hebrew and the Greek, but the gospel, what, salvation, how do you get that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Another story by Alice Chafer about the, I love this story. It's the village idiot, perhaps 100 years ago in some village or town in the East Coast somewhere. The village idiot would wander around the town. He wouldn't bother anybody, and nobody bothered him. It was kind of an unwritten rule. But he was in church every Sunday. He didn't bother anybody, and nobody bothered him. He was there. Except one week, one Sunday, there was a pause in the service, and he stood up. I'm sure people were saying, oh no, he's violating our unwritten rule. But he said, Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. And Alice Chafer was saying, there's the heart of the gospel. Jesus went to the cross and bore the sins of the world. And I need salvation, and that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for me. So you had a village idiot that knew more than hundreds of PhDs that were unbelievers but had studied the Bible, criticized the Bible. I know of people that read, say, the first chapter of 1 John and say, John didn't understand Greek. It's a terrible, you can hardly understand anything he said. Well, if you understand, if you take word by word, then you understand it's a logic problem. I won't get into that here. But it's a fascinating that first four verses, you study the logic of that, and it's wonderful. But people aren't, without the power of the Holy Spirit to guide your understanding, you'll never understand it. So you have to be a believer first. Moving on. Verse 13. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And all of a sudden you say, I've seen that before. I've seen that before. That's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:30. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, and you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. And then that brings up, there are numerous parallels between the book of Zephaniah and the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy either was the book of the law discovered in the temple, or it was part of the book of the law, if you consider that if the book of the law was the entire Pentateuch. There are tremendous parallels, links, if you will, the fabric of Scripture between Zephaniah and Deuteronomy. And there was a commentary that happened to mention these, and I just took those and put them in a table, expanded the text out. So here we have in verse 13, their wealth will become plundered, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them. So in Deuteronomy, you shall build a house, but you will not live in it. Then they will plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Deuteronomy 28:39. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. And we won't get to verse 15 this week. Each week I want to finish the first chapter. That was my goal, to go through it fairly quickly, but I can't. It just, there's things here I got to say. So in verse 15 of Zephaniah, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Remember, we're talking about a day and a night, or a night and a day in the Jewish mentality. The night came first and then the day, just like in Genesis. So here we have in the tribulation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So we have darkness to start that day. So in Deuteronomy 28:53, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Deuteronomy 28, and I think it's Leviticus 26, talk about the blessings and the curses. So the blessings are if you obey the word of God, and the curses if you don't. And we've seen many problems with the Jews in the book of Judges. And they would abandon God and worship other gods. Gods of stone, things made with their own hands. So Deuteronomy 28:55, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. Verse 57 in Deuteronomy. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. So then you have the rest of verse 15, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's a big chapter in Deuteronomy. A lot of things are said there. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Verse 17 in Zephaniah chapter 1. I will bring about distress on men, so they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. So just another tangential note here. Early on in Zephaniah, it talked about the bad news, bad things that would happen. And as we progress, we start seeing why. Because they turned against God. Because they have sinned against the Lord. So in verse, and go back to Deuteronomy 28, where they have rejected God, and what happens when that happens. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. Zephaniah 1:18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And verse 18 is the last verse in Zephaniah chapter 1, and it ends an end of all the inhabitants of the earth the way it started in verse 2. Now going into Deuteronomy, the parallel. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the fountains, foundations of the earth, of the mountains. And at the end of the tribulation, we have the baptism of fire that covers the earth. Continuing, you see all the parallels here, the things, the thoughts, the concepts. Those are brought in, sometimes overtly, and sometimes just the concept is brought in. So Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And remember, we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but like Abraham, who trusted in the Lord and it was imputed to him as righteousness. So when we are become believers by believing in Jesus Christ, we have God's righteousness imputed to our account in heaven. Then you get into the chapter 3, after verse 8, you have the good stuff. The Lord is your God. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Then in Deuteronomy, both chapters 28 and 30, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. So you go here from the blessing to the cursing. But again, in chapter 13 of Zephaniah, you get into the blame, the blessing. Chapter 3, verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And then go back to Deuteronomy 26:19, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, fame, honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. So God will bless the Jews more than anybody else. They'll put them on high in the millennium. Amazing things that we will see. And like I say, there's likely a historical link to the discovery of the book of the law in the temple, as I've repeatedly said. The point, of course, is to remind the people that the Jews have a covenant relationship with God. And that's why he keeps going back to those words, because those are in the covenant relationship, the book of Deuteronomy. Because the Jews, at least most of the Jews in the tribulation, will have abandoned the covenant. God is free to enforce the penalties of the covenant. The covenant says, you trust me, I will bless you. You don't trust me, I will discipline you. And in the case of in the tribulation, they die, like the sin unto death. Deuteronomy 27:9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. So here's Moses talking to the people, talking, saying, you have a covenant with God. He is our God, and you are his people. Deuteronomy 27:10 now. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Going to Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. And that word near it's what it means, but it can be construed as approaching or even as imminent. It's coming. Remember that rhythm, dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun. And with the various words, the repetition, the concepts, Zephaniah is making a rhythm here. Like I say, it's like the rhythm of the music Jaws. But he's done that with words. We'll probably start with verse 14, or maybe I'll start a little earlier next week, and hopefully we'll finish the book of or the first chapter of Zephaniah. Yeah, almost taken me as long to review it as I did the first time when I taught the first part of Zephaniah. Let's end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study and teach. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you for the suffering that we encounter and the grace you have given us to overcome that suffering, to learn from that suffering, that we might know your will, your hand is in our lives. We long to see the day when we are face to face with our Savior Jesus Christ. Until that time, we ask you help us understand your word, live by your word, empowered by the Spirit. Pray that this message goes out to those who need to hear it, that they might be blessed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.